If you would find in your bulletin a sermon outline, and if you're listening online, the sermon outlines are downloadable. Hopefully that's pretty apparent. We are looking during this Easter season at three themes. There's a lot of themes as we go through the Easter accounts, the Palm Sunday and during the week, and then Good Friday tonight and Resurrection Sunday. But the three that we're focusing on this year as we go through the passages chronologically, we're taking all four Gospels and kind of linking them together in a chronological order. The three themes that we're looking at is sovereignty, number one. That means that God's control of the big details and God's control in control of the little tiny details. And there's hints of his sovereignty all the way through these accounts. And that matters because it matters in your life. Even the little details, God's in charge of those things as he was in the life of Christ. And then salvation. We're going to look at salvation tonight. And then security. We'll focus on that on Resurrection Sunday, this coming Sunday. As we focus on salvation tonight, we'll hit the other themes too as we go along. We got a problem. Are we okay? All right. Okay. As we look at salvation, we want to ask the question at the front end, what are we being saved from? Indeed, what did Jesus really have on his mind the entire week as he was focused on going to a cross? And so I want to give you, if I could, a couple of verses I was meditating on these last few weeks and leading up to just preparing my heart for Easter. And it's the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 27. This isn't in your outline. Just mark it down. Hebrews 10, 27. There is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume anybody that goes before the Lord with sin. Now, that's not a pleasant way to start a message, but it's essential that we understand the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves towards the cross. He knows the Father. He knows the terrifying nature of the wrath of God. It's compared to a fury of a fire, and he's going to bear that in his soul on the cross. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so as Jesus looked forward to the cross, it wasn't just the agony, physically speaking or emotionally speaking, being rejected by people and all the rest. It was what was going to take place in his soul to bear the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. And so in every scene Jesus is thinking about, every scene that we look at, Jesus is thinking about his direction, bearing the wrath of God, indeed bearing our sin. And when we think about that, we're talking about bearing the vileness of sin. It would be, there's no illustration for the vileness of sin in the heart of God, but it might be like us falling into a vat of sewage. Just absolutely vile to think about. And the Holy God's going to bear that in his soul on the cross. The Bible says he became sin for us. It's like bearing the loss of infinite love. If you could imagine your spouse of many, many years, decades, all of a sudden completely denouncing you. And that's what our sin would do in the relationship in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And it's bearing the wrath of God, the fury of a fire. And so as he's moving to the cross, I believe that's what he's got on his mind. Now, we're going to pick up the narrative, if we could, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 47. This is where we left off. Palm Sunday has taken place. Jesus has rode in. He's hailed as Messiah by hundreds of thousands of people, literally, no matter what you've seen in the movies. And he's gone into the temple. He's cleansed the temple. And he's spent the week teaching people, healing people, ministering to people in and around the temple area. And we have verse 47 of Luke 19 with these words. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The best thing they could come up with is probably on Tuesday, they come up with a series of questions, theological, social questions, and they're trying to catch him in a soundbite that they can play on CNN and the like and hopefully get him in a negative soundbite. None of that works. Everything gets turned on them. He continues to teach, and they can't touch him because the crowds are hanging on his teaching. And you'll notice the next passage is from Luke 21, the end of that chapter, verse 37. So we're still in the book of Luke, and you'll notice there's a lot of material between that I'm leaving out. But this is toward the end of the week, kind of summarizing the week, and we have these words, verse 37 of Luke 21. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. Now again, hundreds of thousands of people have converged on Israel, camping everywhere. There's people everywhere. And he would be pretty easy to track where he would be, temple all day long, in and around the temple, night, Mount of Olives, same place every time. So everybody knew where he was, including the religious leaders. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. So that's basically how the week has gone. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 22, verse 1 of Luke. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, they kind of made those two feasts into one at this time, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So the question we ask is, how in the world is Jesus going to get himself crucified? There's no way it's going to happen. And yet he's got to die as the Passover lamb. And so we have the answer in verse 3. And Satan, by the way, the answer is the word sovereignty. Sovereign Jesus is going to work it out to where he's going to be crucified at exactly the right time. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now that's key. So we got Judas, and Judas is kind of a quasi-believer. He's going along, but he's never bought into Jesus as a Savior, apparently. He's digging the whole thing of maybe Jesus taking the throne. He can be part of the cabinet in the palace. We can get out of the bushes. We've been living in the bushes for 3.5 years. This is ridiculous. Let's take the palace. The people are in favor of this. What are you doing, Jesus? This isn't working. I think this is what I think's going on. I don't think it was he didn't like Jesus. I think it was he liked Jesus a lot, but he wants to press the deal. Let's get Jesus with the religious leaders. This is my theory. I can't figure out anything else. Get them together. They'll understand, and Jesus will take the palace, and we're done sleeping in the bushes. This is craziness, what we've been doing, the street stuff. All right? So I think that's what's going on. The reason I say that is because after the Jewish trials, when the verdict was final and it was the death penalty from the Jewish trials, he killed himself. So it wasn't about getting Jesus killed. That wasn't his goal. His goal was probably entirely different. Like a lot of Christians today, I'll bring Jesus into my life if he can bless me, help me economically, help me in various ways. Then I'm good with this Jesus. But if it means he's going to be Lord and I got to sacrifice and love my enemies and that kind of stuff, well, you know, that's not going to work. All right? We want to use Jesus the way we want to use him. And Judas was the same kind of thing. He believed all the facts, just that he wanted a certain thing and Jesus wasn't into his thing, and that's what's going down. Now you say, well, so what did Judas do with the religious leadership? How did that whole thing go down? Well, it's pretty apparent in the text that Judas didn't blow his cover. It wasn't like Jesus was wearing a fake nose and glasses and hiding out somewhere, okay? That's clearly not the case. In the temple all day long, just outside Jerusalem on the side of the Mountain of Olives, everybody knew where he was all the time. So it's not Judas blowing his cover. That's pretty plain. What did he do? Probably it's like this. If tonight, you turn on the news, and the cabinet members in President Biden's group, a chief executive guy, he wants to bring a charge against the president. If you're a good Republican, what do? you jump on that. And you just go, hey, look, we're not dumping on the president. We're just saying, hey, we got one of the own guys. He's bringing a charge. You know, what are we going to do? We gotta listen to his own guy, right? I mean, this is a beautiful thing. Probably it's that kind of a thing. Does that make sense? So it's my theory. We're not told in Scripture exactly what happened, all right? And so Judas, verse 3, is entered by Satan, who's called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and that's key. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And we're not given details on that, so that's my theory. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so part of it's money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the multitude. Even if one of his own is going to accuse him in some way, you don't want to do it in front of a bunch of Judeans that are there. That's Jesus's kind of group up where he grew up. So you want to do it when, I don't know, everybody's having the Passover meal. That's a pretty good time. Everybody's with their own families. The city's not so crowded. That would be a great time to do it. So that is what I think is going down. He is looking for that opportunity. Luke 22, verse 39. By the way, in your bulletin, it says Luke 21. That's a typo. It's Luke 22, verse 39. What's happened is it's Thursday night now. They've taken the Passover meal together, and Jesus has taught them. If you want to read about that with your family, that's John chapter 13 through 17. And now after the Passover meal, they go out toward the Mount of Olives, and that's what we have in verse 39 of Luke 22. And he, that is Jesus, came out and proceeded, and as was his custom, in other words, hint, hint, everybody knew where he was, as was his custom, he went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray, this is to the disciples, that you might not enter into temptation. In other words, they weren't listening to Jesus' words, and if they took some time to pray through what Jesus was saying, they might save themselves a lot of agony, and they're going to face a lot of agony. Why? Well, because they didn't pray. They didn't take in Jesus' words. He told them exactly what's coming down the pike and why, and they don't go with it, and so they're rejecting his words. He's asking them to seek God on the matter. They're not going to do that. They're sorrowful, and so they don't pray. All right? And he withdrew about a stone's throw away and knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Why is he praying that? Well, that's the introduction. This is book of Hebrews chapter 10. He is fixing to face not just the his body being lacerated and hanged on a cross and all the mockery and all of that. That's horrible. I was in a jewelry store a number of years ago, believe it or not, to get a little thing for Karen. And I think the lady knew I was a Christian. And he's a cute little cross. And that almost knocked me to the floor. Think about that. A cute little cross. There's nothing cute about a cross 2,000 years ago. That was an instrument of death, an instrument of torture. People would commonly be hung naked on that thing and would suffer sometimes for days with mockery and the like. It's nothing cute. The Romans and the Jewish people 2,000 years ago would see nothing cute in the cross. It was an instrument of torture and of death. And it's not wrong that we use it as a symbol, but it's not cute by any stretch. The biggest thing, though, was what he's going to face in his soul, bearing your sin, bearing my sin, all of it, from the time you were conceived to the time you die, in his soul, on his body, and bearing the fury of a fire of the wrath of God upon him. Loss of the love, eternal love that they've experienced, and bearing the vileness of your sin and bearing the wrath of God. That's what's going on the inside of him. When you read Psalm 22, which is a major psalm that he's drawing attention to, in that psalm, and that's a whole description of the cross, in his soul, his heart is melting like wax. He is going through incredible pain and agony. And he knows that's what's coming down. And he's contemplating that. So he's praying, Father, if there's any other way, make it happen. But your will be done. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Next verse, verse 34. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. A depth of agony that you and I will never experience. Just thinking about what's going to take place on the cross. And it wasn't so much about what's going to happen to his physical body. When he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. They are brokenhearted. They've heard him. They're rejecting what he said, but they heard him. And they know it's really bad, and know that he's deeply sorrowful, and therefore they're playing off of that, and they so much sorrow they've crashed. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, by the way, he said that to them three times. Luke doesn't record that, but doesn't need to record all three times. Behold, a multitude came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, at least some of them, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Did Jesus and the boys carry around swords? Those things kill people. Yeah, they certainly did. And Jesus talked about that before going out to the garden. They say, "Hey, here's a couple of swords." And Jesus goes, "Yeah, that's good enough. It's good enough." And so they had to protect themselves from bands of robbers and things like that as they're traveling from place to place. So the boys knew how to handle the sword. And so one of them, by the way, that's Peter, we're told by John, not in the Gospel of Luke, took a swing at the high priest's slave. And wanted to shorten his neck, but the slave probably ducked and cut off his ear. And that's what we have here in this passage. Jesus went ahead and healed that guy's ear. And he says, verse 51, "No more of this," after healing the guy. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't touch me. But," and here's what's going down, "this hour and the power of darkness are yours." The satanic is with you. Now, that's a hint to everybody there, including Judas, who could have even at this point repented. And so he's letting everybody know what's going down. And it gives them a chance to think through it and to repent. And so we've got a turning of the tables by God allowing Satan to do his thing and work in the hearts of people. Judas made his own choice. They're making their own choices. A whole lot of people are making their own choices. It's all going to come down to Jesus being hung on the cross at the right time. So what happens here is the disciples flee, including Peter, who risked his life to save Jesus. So Peter's probably totally insulted. I don't think he was a coward. I think he's angry. I think he's insulted. He risked his life, and Jesus heals the guy's ear, tells him to put the swords away. They don't know what to do because they haven't been listening. They haven't been praying. So they run off into the bushes, and they're going to live in tremendous sorrow for a couple of days. Peter and John kind of turn somewhere and follow them back, we're told in the Gospels. John chapter 18, verse 34, the first place they take Jesus is to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He could be called the high priest, but he's the former high priest, but he's the linchpin guy. He's the top of the pile, even though he's not officially that. But he controls things. He wants to see Jesus, and he asked Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This is in John chapter 18, and Jesus basically tells him, look, I've been teaching publicly. There's nothing private going on. I've been teaching publicly. Everybody knows what I'm saying. He gets a blow to the face, the first blow of many this night, and Jesus says, if I've spoken something wrong, bear witness to the wrong, but if rightly, why are you striking me? And he says that to everybody there. Why are you doing what you're doing? There's no sin involved here. There's no breaking of any laws involved here. You need to examine your hearts. He's given everybody a chance to repent. Why do you strike me as a major theme through this whole thing? Phase two is the phase of acquiring witnesses. Judas isn't mentioned, so I imagine he flakes to some degree, but I don't know exactly what's going on. Anyway, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 60, they are trying to grab witnesses, and the witness testimonies are all messed up. You understand, they have the verdict, they just need the crime. They know what they need to do, but they got to figure out some witnesses now. So they're scrambling, and it might be because Judas has flaked on them, and so they're scrambling to grab witnesses. I don't know. Anyway, so people say different things, and then the high priest in verse 60 says, do you make no answer? What are these testifying against you? And it's just a bunch of gibberish and nonsense. He kept silent, made no answer. The high priest who was questioning him was saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Let's just cut to the chase. Let's get the charge of blasphemy, which is the death penalty. So he just goes straight to the heart of the matter. And Jesus says this. Now, Jesus didn't say much, and he didn't say anything to get himself off. He said enough to help people to know they needed to repent, and also enough to get himself crucified. Jesus says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, he's alluding to Daniel chapter 7. You can read that in your own time, but they would know that. And he's giving himself as the one who's with the Ancient of Days, the King of the Eternal Kingdom. They would know exactly what he's talking about. The Messiah King is who he says that he is. So he gives them that much, and you're going to see that. Everybody here is going to see that. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And tearing his clothes, verse 63, the high priest says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? By the way, Jesus does not leave them and doesn't leave us with any middle ground. Jesus can't be just a nice guy, a great teacher. He's either God incarnate, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And so Jesus presses them on the matter. He goes, I am the one with the Ancient of Days spoken about, the Eternal King. And you take me as that, or you kill me for blasphemy. You make the choice. And he gave them that choice. He gives us that choice today. They all condemned him as deserving of death, and some began to, and just, you got to picture this now, it's not daylight yet, sometime in the night, and so it's illegal to have, the way we understand it, a trial at night. The trials have to be with daylight, And so they've got some time to kill. I don't know how long, a few hours, I don't know. But in killing the time, what they're doing is they're spitting on him, they're blindfolding him, they're beating him with their fists. They hate the guy. It's a crowd frenzy going on, a kind of a mob scene, slaps to the face. The temple police and everybody else is probably involved in it. And it's just this mob scene of beating on the Lord Jesus Christ, the God that made them, the God that's going to say a little bit later, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the reason they don't know what they're doing is their sin has blinded them. And so Jesus goes through the beatings and the mockery, and that's going to happen until daybreak. Peter is there, by the way, and probably during this time is where he denies ever knowing Jesus three times. Peter's just blown away. He's risked his life to help Jesus, and Jesus rejected that. He still follows. He's faithful. He's courageous, but he's angry, probably. And when he sees it going this way, he's like, I don't know who this is. And he denies ever knowing him. And then on the third time, Jesus, with a puffy face at this point, spit and blood, and, you know, somehow made across the courtroom, somehow made the courtyard, somehow made eye contact with Peter, and Peter went out and wept. And I can tell you, he was going to weep until Sunday morning. But because Jesus told him he was going to deny him three times, and Peter did exactly that. Luke 22, verse 66 through 71, you've got the legal trial in the daylight, very, very quick. They just made the pronunciation. And Judas at this point goes out and hangs himself. Judas didn't hate Jesus. He just wanted Jesus to do what he wanted Jesus to do, I think. That sees it, he's in total grief at this point, goes out and hangs himself. And a huge difference, you can figure out the difference between Judas and Peter. In your own time, if you have questions about that, feel free to give me a call. In John 18, we now have Jesus being taken to the Praetorium, so they have the three Jewish trials have taken place. Now we've got the three phases of the Roman trials fixing to happen right now. So right outside the temple, overlooking the temple, was this armory, and that's where the governor, Pilate, and company, the Roman authorities, would be. So just a very short walk. They go right next door. They don't go in because it's Gentile. They don't want to defile themselves because they want to enjoy the Passover meal. Check that out. Pilate says, what's the charge you bring against this guy? He's an evildoer. Take him yourself, and judge him according to your law. They say, verse 31, we can't. We're not permitted to put anybody to death, at least not during a big festival like this, because the Roman authorities won't like it. And he said this because Jesus prophesied that it would be the Jewish people condemning him and then the Romans killing him. And so people are going to make their own choices, and yet Jesus' words will completely come true. Verse 33, Pilate therefore entered the Praetorium, summoned Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? What are these folks saying about you? And he says, are you being told to say this, or is this your own initiative? And Jesus is helping Pilate right now, going, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you being told what to do, or are you thinking for yourself? And Pilate says in verse 35, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation of priests have condemned you. What have you done? Jesus answers, just to help him out, to get himself killed, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting, but that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus says, for this I have been born, and I come into the world to bear, here's my kingdom, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. That's why we're really big on truth here. That's the kingdom of God. Pilate said to him, what is truth? He was kind of like the many people today, that everything's relative. Like, what is truth anyway? This is nonsense. Goes out, tells the boys, like, I don't find any guilt in this guy. Maybe he's nuts, but I don't find a reason to kill the guy. And so three plans that Pilate has. One is send him to Herod. During the discussion, he figures out that he's from the upper part of the country, and where Herod's jurisdiction is, Galilee. And so, well, hey, Herod's in town for the big festival. Just send him over to him. Let get rid of this guy. And Jesus says nothing to Herod. Herod sends him back. Plan B is John 18, verse 39. You have a custom, and by that custom, I can release somebody for you on the Passover. And brings Barabbas around, who's a party to insurrection, Jewish guy. And who do you want me to release to you? Release Barabbas, kill Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be an insurrectionist, and Barabbas was closer to a Messiah type than Jesus was. So that doesn't work. And then John 19:1, plan C is, okay, there's no guilt in the guy, but I'll scourge him. And so this is where the major abuse to Jesus takes place, John 19:1. And they had Jesus scourged, put a crown of thorns on his head, made a total mockery of him, blows to the face, beat him up even more than he's been beat up during those hours. He was with the Jewish people. Pilate came out and said, I want you to know that I don't find any guilt in this man. Behold the man. And he's a figure just bloody and bleeding and just lacerated, torn to ribbons. Isn't that enough? How mad can you be at a guy? Behold the man. And that's the next verse says, they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. I don't know if the people are showing off or the religious leaders because they don't want to be desynagogued or how all that went, but the whole mob is crying, crucify him. He says, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Verse 7, the Jews answered, we have a law. By that law, he needs to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. That was a big mistake saying that. When Pilate heard that, he freaks out. And he takes Jesus back and he goes, where are you from? He's thinking, maybe, because he's never seen anybody like Jesus before. Are you one of the gods? What's going on here? And Jesus doesn't help him get out of the mess. And he brings him back. And he goes, in verse 14, it was the day of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. You know, isn't this enough? Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? He's being a little passive-aggressive here. He's ticked off at the Jews now. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him to be crucified. And two others were taken out with him, two criminals. They were led down the street to the place called the Skull outside the city. Probably call that because it probably looked like a skull, this little hill area. And they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Such plain language. Stretch Jesus out on this cross and they hammer him to it. Short little verse. The King of the universe, the God who loves them. And he's letting them do that. Why? Because he's going to die in their place. Some of these folks would turn and trust him one day. And so the seven statements, Jesus said this, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. I doubt anybody's ever said that as they're being hammered to a cross. And they probably hammered thousands of people to crosses. Father, forgive them. They don't know. That they don't know is not an excuse. Sin has blinded their hearts. Even so, Father, let's work it out where some of these can know your forgiveness. I just want you to see the heart of deity, even during abuse, is to forgive. And we're recipients of that. I think of my days where I curse God like it was no big deal whatsoever. Just cursing God? Why? Why? And I think the discussion was, Father, can we forgive Ed? Let's do what it takes to bring forgiveness. That he's going to have to trust a Savior. And so that's the heart of the Father. That's the heart of the Son. That's the heart of this Holy Spirit, to forgive. And yet we need to trust Christ in order to do so. But let's orchestrate things in the lives of these thugs and this crowd and the religious leaders and Pilate and everybody else that they might know the forgiveness of God. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanging there was abusing him. Actually, both of them were for a while. But one of them studying him, and he says to the other guy, we are suffering, verse 41, justly. We're getting what we deserve. So this is some kind of repentance there, some sense of justice. And he said to Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't know what else to say, but he had never seen anybody like Jesus Christ. And in him, he says, he hadn't sinned. He hadn't done anything wrong. This guy's different. He's a king with a kingdom, and he didn't get all of that, but what he gets, he simply says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is it to trust Christ as Savior and Lord? You have to know everything. You have to have many chapters in the Bible memorized and do a bunch of stuff, religious stuff, and eventually you get there. It's coming to a place like right now where you say, Jesus, I want to trust you as my Savior and Lord. I don't get everything there is to get about you, but you're the King, and I want to trust you as Savior and Lord. Remember me. And that's all this guy does. And Jesus' response is, today you will be with me in paradise, with me. I want you with me forever. And that's what he says to all of us. In the Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you and you and you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Jesus wants people like us with him. That's a blow away. And so you'll be with me today in paradise. John 19, verse 25, we have these words. At the foot of the cross, his mother's sister, Clopas and Mary Magdalene were there. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he loved Judas just as much as well, put Judas at the place of honor at the dinner right before this. He loved all of them, but John referred to himself that way. Pretty cool. He said to his mother, woman, which is not derogatory. In our culture, that would be quite derogatory. It wouldn't be derogatory at this time at all. It's just a gune. It's just a common word for lady. All right, so it's weird for us, but in this culture, he's not going, woman, he could have said mom, okay? Behold your son, and he said to the disciple, that would be John, behold your mother, and from that hour, the disciple took her into his household, and he would take care of her. Jesus says, when you leave family to follow me, you will receive many times more family members. The church is a family. At a funeral, we need to be able to say to anybody who's going to be left alone, you're not going to be left alone. We are your family. We need to say to one another, you're not alone, singles that are here. We are your family. All of us need to treat one another as true family. You say, why didn't he say this to his brothers, his physical blood brothers? Because so far they hadn't believed in him. They're going to, but they had. What about the dead? He's out of the picture for some reason. Joseph is apparently dead. We don't know, okay? And so he says this to a friend, take care of my mom, and the disciple did exactly that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, by the way, we're told as a church, widows are a huge priority. They are to be taken care of. Mark chapter 15, verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a question of curiosity. Jesus knows everything that was coming down the pike. This is a statement of agony. And so Jesus is bearing and has been bearing now for 3 hours the wrath of God, having taken on your sin and my sin on his body, experiencing the vileness of sin and being punished for the vileness of your sin and my sin, and experiencing separation from eternal love from the Father. He is in absolute agony, and he's making that statement so everybody understands. And probably the biggest thing he's doing right here is, and this is true, when you study through the gospel, this is very important to understand, that commonly when Jesus will make a statement, he's drawing attention to a passage. He's not able to quote all of Psalm 22. He's probably barely able to speak at this point. Face is puffy, no moisture in his mouth, barely able to speak, probably. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is that found in the Bible? You know, it's there somewhere. Psalm 22, it's the opening line. And if we had time, I would really like to go through the entire Psalm 22. By the way, it has an incredible ending. He's drawing attention to that totally victorious ending, but its agony is spelled out, and a lot of the details of what he went through are spelled out in Psalm 22. It's really a script, quite frankly, for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in essence, what he's saying is, we're about done here. Thank you all. You have followed the script of the divine sovereign God perfectly, even in little details. Read it yourself. And that's what he's drawing attention to, Psalm 22. Plus, he was forsaken because of your sin and my sin. And so it's a statement of absolute agony. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled might go with the previous phrase or the following phrase, or perhaps both, and probably both, he said simply, I am thirsty. That's part of Psalm 22, by the way, as well as Psalm 69, verse 21. And it's very practical because his mouth is completely dry, and he wants to make sure everybody's going to hear this next statement. And this needs to echo in our ears for the rest of our lives. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine, using a branch, a hyssop branch, and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. That's an announcement of total victory. Sin is atoned for. Satan is defeated. This is the biggest victory this planet has ever known for everybody who would one day trust me. All Scripture has been fulfilled. Everything is accomplished. Your sin is done. It's completely done. And he says, and I'm going to close with a couple statements on that, but he says, into your hands, the last statement, number 7, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said very plainly earlier, nobody takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. I take it up on my own accord. He chose to give up his life at this point. He got himself crucified, by the way. Jesus crying out with a loud voice says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's using the word Father again, not God anymore. Back to the word that he always used to refer to the first person of the Trinity, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, there was a centurion that saw what happened. He's the leader of the mob. And he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Is he going to come to saving faith one day? We hope so. But he'd never seen anybody like the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse, 48. All the multitude who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. They knew the whole thing was wrong. Everybody knew it was wrong. Now, what this is going to do, this is going to set up what's going to happen 50 days from now on that great festival called Pentecost. And 3,000 of these folks are going to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. You say, how could that happen? 3,000 people. Well, you just read how it could happen. The movement of the Spirit of God, plus what they had witnessed, is thousands and thousands of people here witnessing this. never seen anything like it, and they leave beating their breasts. Jesus is wrapped in spices. He's placed in a tomb of a rich guy. He's only going to need it for a couple of days and going to give it back. And a stone is rolled in front of it. It is sealed, and guards are placed in front of that. And that's the end of the story. But y'all have read ahead a little bit further, and indeed, that's the victory for sure, but not the end of the story. That whole thing on to tell us, again, I'm ending with this. Just, I got to lay out a couple of verses here just to make sure we got this sealed. And of my many, I'm trying to figure out which one. Let me do these. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. This is the and we can even do this prayerfully right now. I want you to think about this. You've seen, you've gone through the story together. Jesus says, tetelestai, the debt's been paid, everything is accomplished, salvation is full, and now offered to us. And so we have these words, Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, listen now, once and for all. Nothing else to add. Tetelestai, it's done. It's finished. Sanctified means set apart unto God. We have been, if you're a believer, or right now you're trusting Christ, like that thief on the cross, you've been set apart unto God once and for all. How? By one sacrifice. That's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of verses later, by one, we're in Hebrews 10, this is verse 14, by one offering, that would be himself, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By this offering, if you're trusting Christ, you've been made perfect in the eyes of God judicially. There's nothing left to be done. You're set apart to God, made holy in the mind of God, made a saint immediately in the mind of God, and you are perfect in the mind of God. And he goes on a couple of verses later and says, you are in covenant form completely forgiven. If you're trusting Christ, when he said tetelestai, he knew your face. He knew who was going to trust him, and he made the way for you to be holy, perfect, and forgiven forever and forever by one offering. Amen. Come on up, James, if you would. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great grace that we enjoy. Privilege to be able to have come together to focus on the cross, to focus on the salvation of God brought by what happened on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our sin on your body on the cross. For going through the agony of the cross in your soul as well as your body. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be honored in our statement of faith in you. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We have a little more detail, Lord Jesus. I trust you as my Savior and Lord. No turning back, I trust you. Guide me as a member of your kingdom. In your name I pray, amen. We're gonna sing together as we do so. This area is open. If you want prayer regarding anything, go ahead and come on down during this song. I think we have some elders and their wives, life group leaders that might will join you. We got time for folks in the balcony. Go ahead and come on down during this song. It's an incredible song. Let's all stand. Thank you. This area remains open for prayer for anything at all. Might be healing, might be to trust Christ, might be you want prayer just regarding anything at all going on, or you need a good hug, whatever it might be. This area remains open. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.